Welcome to the audio podcast of The Table,
a new United Methodist community of faith located in Sacramento, California.
We hope our podcast will help those who listen to grow in faith.
The podcasts currently feature the messages of Matt Smith and Linda Duhirsu,
with a musical introduction by Anthony Coleman, our director of music.
We hope you find them inspiring.
Chapter verses 1 through 17. It's a story of Nicodemus. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews, and he came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who's come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I have said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses." That was true last night. "And you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. And if I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him."
Justin Bieber and Lady Gaga. Oh, we got some shout out. Was that Lady Gaga or Justin Bieber? Or both? Why hold back, right? They were actually bumped from the top 10 list on Twitter last week. This might not have shocked anybody else, but a pastor bumped them from the top 10 list. That does not happen every day. And a top 10 Twitter around the world is about a pastor, but it happened. And the pastor's name is Rob Bell. These celebrities were pushed back as this evangelical pastor got hold of a top spot on that top 10 list. And for those who don't know him, this is what the New York Times writes about Rob Bell. Mr. Bell, I love how they do that. Mr. Bell, 40, whose Mars Hill Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, has 10,000 members, is a Christian celebrity and something of a hipster in the pulpit, with engaging videos that sell by the hundreds of thousands and appearances to rapt youthful crowds in rock music arenas.
That's code for he's really good looking and has a
status. That actually is true. We'll see that in a moment. Rob Bell, he released a video a couple weeks back. Actually, his publisher released a video, and it caused a storm. The video is about a book. It was set to come out at the end of this month, but as publishers do, when all of this fury started around the book, they decided, well, we'll push the release up a couple weeks and sell way more copies. And so there is an element of sales, I think, that drive this whole debate. But Rob Bell moved to the top 10 on that Twitter feed because of this video that he's put out about his book called Love Wins. The book book actually came out, and I purchased my copy and was reading it late last night on the Kindle, and moved through all of it with a swift read, is what I'll say. Here is the video I want to just invite us to watch in his own words.
Several years ago, we had an art show at our church, and people brought in all kinds of sculptures and paintings, and we put them on display, and there was this one piece that had a quote from Gandhi in it. And lots of people found this piece compelling. They'd stop and sort of stare at it and take it in or reflect on it, but not everybody found it that compelling. Somewhere in the course of the art show, somebody attached a handwritten note to the piece, and on the note, they had written, "Reality check, he's in hell." Gandhi's in hell. He is. And someone knows this for sure, and felt the need to let the rest of us know. Will only a few select people make it to heaven? And will billions and billions of people burn forever in hell? And if that's the case, how do you become one of the few? Is it what you believe, or what you say, or what you do, or who you know, or something that happens in your heart? Or do you need to be initiated, or baptized, or take a class, or converted, or be born again? How does one become one of these few? And then there is the question behind the questions. The real question, what is God like? Because millions and millions of people were taught that the primary message, the center of the gospel of Jesus, is that God is going to send you to hell unless you believe in Jesus. And so what gets subtly sort of caught and taught is that Jesus rescues you from God. But what kind of God is that, that we would need to be rescued from this God? How could that God ever be good? How could that God ever be trusted? And how could that ever be good news? This is why lots of people want nothing to do with the Christian faith. They see it as an endless list of absurdities and inconsistencies. They say, why would I ever want to be a part of that? See, what we believe about heaven and hell is incredibly important because it exposes what we believe about who God is and what God is like. What you discover in the Bible is so surprising and unexpected and beautiful that I've never been told or taught. The good news is actually better than that, better than we could ever imagine. The good news is that love wins.
Was to be available March 29th, but it became available over the weekend because people were livid about that video. See, other evangelical conservative pastors saw it, and they perceived that Rob Bell was doing what they call universalism, that all people are going to somehow go to heaven, and this is not acceptable on their reading of Christian faith. So, for example, a man named Justin Taylor, he's from a group called the Gospel Coalition, which is a network of conservative scholars and pastors. And he spoke out for, on behalf of many, is what he claimed, on the dangerous, this is a quote, the dangerous and contrary word of God that is being preached by Rob Bell. If Bell doesn't believe in eternal punishment, he writes, then he doesn't think sin is an offense against a holy God. And this started a wildfire among folks. Bell, you might have seen it. He was first on all the conservative talk radio stations. And then he made his way to network television. And all across, you might have seen him on MSNBC or then on ABC earlier in the morning. People are furious about what Bell might be saying, even before they actually read his book. Just based on that 2.5 minute video, this caused deep agony in the lives of folks. And so much of the frenzy is related to one of the verses that Linda read for us this morning, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And I want to just remind us that frenzy over interpretation of the Bible, this is actually nothing new. This is nothing new. This didn't start with Twitter. This started long, long ago. And truly, in the end, it's actually a question for each of us to discern as faithfully as we can, as we walk in community together, what these big theological concepts mean to us. And unlike the folks trying to shut down Rob Bell, we hope that this can be a place where we seek faithful responses to those deep questions, not uniformity, but faithfulness. And instead of that kind of shutting down, we hope to allow our authentic understandings of God and Jesus to be formed and reformed as we have deep conversations with one another about our own understandings of these issues. Because like Rob Love said, these things matter. How we understand God, how we understand salvation, they shape the ways in which we live our lives and how we relate to those around us. So for the next few minutes, I'm going to start us off. I'm not going to be able to answer all of these questions, but I want to look for a moment at some of this controversial text. Let's look together as we think about how it might relate to the cross and our own journey this Lenten season. So Jesus writes first, or Jesus speaks first. In order to enter the kingdom of God, we learn that we must be born anothen, is the Greek word. And many Bibles actually translate it as born again. And lots of us at our kitchen tables this week that study this text, some people got a little up quickly when they heard this word born again because it's unsettling. They've encountered born again Christians who shut them down, and so they weren't quite feeling most comfortable when they read that phrase. I want to name that first, the Greek word actually means, it's most akin to born anew or born from above. It has a dual meaning in that way. And born again is one of the ways that it gets translated. But that doesn't settle it for us either. It takes us deeper into questions. So what is this kingdom that we're born into anyways? Is the kingdom of God the same thing as heaven? What does it mean then to be born anew? And how is one born anew? By water? By spirit? In our reflections, several of us started to wonder together then, are we born anew over and over and over? Or is this a one-time experience? And what does it actually look like if we were baptized as a child? Does that count as our born anew experience? These are profound theological questions. And like Nicodemus, my deepest hope is that we'll keep coming back. Keep coming back to Jesus, maybe in the nighttime, like Nicodemus did, to live out, live faithfully, into how Jesus might be responding to us. We hear a reminder of the story in the story itself. See, Jesus tells Nicodemus, quote, "The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes." In other words, whatever we may profess to know about being born of the Spirit, it's more accurately characterized as our own soundings of something else. See, the gospel testimony is about just that. It's about soundings and resoundings. It isn't about some set of facts that we can put in a box, establish them, and then hold them for all to see. And that's unsettling at times. Some would have us believe that established facts are actually the norm for all of Christian theology. They would say that Rob Bell is somehow out of line with the rest of Orthodox Christianity. And I would say, one, that's just not true. Christian people over the centuries have struggled to understand what redemption, what heaven, what the kingdom of God is. They have not been univocal in their understandings of this. They've actually disagreed so deeply that they've gone to battle with one another over it. And so to think that we live in a time in which Rob Bell is somehow a heretic and someone else has the pristine truth to hold is simply absurd. It's no different today than it was centuries ago. No single follower of Jesus can be said to have complete understanding or perfect or right belief. But it doesn't mean anything goes and everything goes. See, followers of Jesus have engaged in vast and diverse conversation about what it means to follow Jesus, about what his life and death and resurrection might mean to us. And I personally don't think that God finds that troubling. I think that God has enough space for us to disagree on some of these issues. When we think about how the entirety of God's message, made known through Jesus Christ, might be known to someone in particular. It seems to me that that very notion that someone can hold on to Jesus' message in such a tight way, it leads me to believe that we're not understanding the parables that Jesus actually shared, that we have to keep coming back to because they keep having new meaning for us. Maybe even we're not understanding that Jesus himself was a parable. And so we can look no further than just this text to see how the controversy begins. Some of you might have red letter Bibles where scholars try to write in red letters which are the actual words of Jesus and which are not. It's interesting to look at this text in relationship to that, because no one really knows where Jesus stops talking and where the narrator starts talking. Some people cut Jesus off at verse 15 so that John 3:16 doesn't even get said by Jesus. Others cut Jesus off at verse 22, and others everywhere in between. So in the text itself, we have ambiguity. So however, though, we decide to interpret where Jesus begins or Jesus ends, the narrator begins, we're still left to make sense on our own and as a community of a number of issues. Now I want to begin with wondering together for a moment about what it means to be born from above, to be born of water and spirit. Certain expressions of evangelicalism in the United States understand this phrase with absolute clarity. But then if you go underneath, there's actually a difference in their own understandings. Because to be born again, what is that experience? What is it? Is it to say I profess Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior? Is it a formula that we speak? Is it a recognition that's deeper than the words that we say that God forgives? What is it that happens in our lives? Is it belief, or is it action, or is it somehow all of them? In the United Methodist Church, we understand baptism to have something to do with this idea of being born anew. Yet, they're not the same thing. A child in the United Methodist Church can be baptized because we believe that baptism is first and foremost about God's love for that child and that child's bond with the community. And through baptism, we place water on the child and we recognize that God's love for that child goes before the child, and that child is woven into our community, to the followers of Jesus. Yet for John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, baptism was not the same thing as being born anew. So Wesley had an experience, and it's famously translated that his heart was strangely warm. And for Wesley, what was happening is he was actually listening to someone read from the Epistle to the Romans and to talk about this, from Luther's understanding of this. And his heart was strangely warmed, and for some of us that might feel, especially the musicians among us, that might feel crazy. Then reading from Luther's preface to the Epistle could warm someone's heart. But that's what did it for Wesley. That was his born anew moment. And yet he recognized that he wasn't born anew just once. Because if the following day or the following day he started to fall back from his love for God, then he did just that. He fell back into God's grace and then was born anew once more. And so for Wesley and for Methodists, being born anew is something that we encounter each day, each moment, as we seek to live out God's hope and God's justice, God's love for the world. Wesley writes it this way: "The true living Christian faith, which whosoever hath is born of God, is not only an assent, an act of the understanding, but a disposition, which God hath wrought in his heart, a sure trust and confidence in God, that through the merits of Christ his sins are forgiven, and he is reconciled to the favor of God." But even that takes us into further questions. So what is it then to be reconciled to God? Is that heaven? What is it that we are born anew into? And what about those who are not born anew? Ultimately, these questions about being born anew take us to our own understandings of the cross. But like Nicodemus, we come often understanding these issues as earthly things. And Jesus reminds us that we understand these things in the way that we see them around us, but he has something deeper, something more mysterious, something that Nicodemus, and maybe we, can't actually even fathom. And so some of us think that we can understand more truly than Nicodemus could. And others of us seek to struggle with, what does that actually mean? See, we tend to think of heaven like an old Time magazine cover of this clouded place that is out here. When Jesus talks about heaven, it's most often, almost exclusively, about something in this world. It's about heaven coming in and breaking into this moment in our life and our choice to either participate in it, to be lured by God's heaven, or to turn that away, to turn towards something that we call hell, that folks experience in real ways, folks in this room, folks who are being bombed at this moment. Heaven and hell, on Jesus' reading, has first and foremost to do with this life, with our choices to live into God's hope or to refuse. And that takes us to our understanding of Jesus, to how we think about the cross. And I want to share for a few moments some ways, just like Rob Bell isn't new to this conversation, the ways in which we understand what all of these crosses mean. People have gone before us that have struggled and understood the cross in different ways. So I want to share with us a couple of the major ways that people have understood the cross as a way for you to reflect as you journey towards Easter. What does the cross mean to you? Because it's underneath this whole debate about universalism or exclusivism or inclusivism. Everything comes back to, what does the cross mean in your life? One of the earliest theories, it's called the theory of atonement. A theory of atonement, at one moment. One of the earliest theories was developed by a couple of different people, and it's broadly categorized as a ransom theory. So on this view, you have God, and you have the devil. And you have God making a deal with the devil. That God is going to give God's only child, God's only son, to the devil, as a ransom for every other part of creation, for all of humanity. Church fathers like Irenaeus and Origen, Augustine, they held on to this view. And what they believed was that to free humanity, Jesus gave himself as a payment to Satan. And Satan agreed to that deal, but they tricked Satan. See, Satan didn't recognize that Jesus had lived a perfect life and therefore was sinless, and could break and overstep all the bounds that Satan had there. So often when we sing gospel songs in worship, we're singing of this atonement theory. We're singing this way of thinking about the cross. But others disagree. Almost right away, others disagree. And so Anselm in the 11th century started to identify something that he called the satisfaction theory of atonement. And in this, he rejects the notion that God is ransoming Jesus to Satan. It says, actually, this is about God's honor. And so whatever we are doing, humanity is not able to pay its debt to God, not to Satan, but to God. And so in Anselm's view, what's actually happening is Jesus is an offering from God, to save humanity. It's an offense to God's honor. And then a variation on that theory becomes what's known as substitution atonement. This is the most dominant view among conservative evangelicals in the U.S. This is what the folks who are really upset with Rob Bell, they have a particular understanding of substitutionary atonement. And on this view, it was first proposed by John Calvin. Instead of focusing on God's honor, it focuses on God's justice. So God is a just God. And therefore, when Jesus dies on the cross, it's a substitute. It's a substitute for all of humanity. Jesus takes the place of humanity. And God then puts our sin to Jesus, and then puts Jesus' righteousness to us. And some understand that in a universal way, as Rob Bell is trying to articulate, and some understand it in an exclusive way. They say that, no, it's about right belief first. So even within these theories, we have people taking different territories. The last two that I want to name, they're probably the two that get the least attention among folks. But the moral example theory, Mainline churches that have been going now for many, many decades, they've quietly uttered this version of atonement for the most part. And what they're saying is that Jesus motivates people. It's actually not focused on God. Atonement is focused on Jesus getting people to see how he lives so that that might motivate us to live in a similar way, to follow Jesus toward a love that is sacrificial, self-sacrificing. That Jesus sets this example and then we long to follow it. So instead of focusing on God, it focuses on human and humanity's response. And then in recent decades, which seems really apropos today as war began, pacifists and feminists have tried to reinterpret atonement again. And actually what I think they're doing is going back to this ransom in some ways. See, they recognize evil exists in the world. And they see the cross and they think the cross exemplifies that evil. This is where God was put to death by the powers that be. And so a very different understanding of the cross emerges. The cross represents the evil that God overcomes. And so for feminists and for pacifists, we're not trying to live out the cross. The cross is something that is trying to stamp God down. And instead, Jesus redeems us through life, not through death. So I want to invite you in the days ahead to just hold some of those ideas. How is it that you think about the cross? How is it that you understand Jesus' life, his hope, his death, his resurrection? For me, each of these views are incomplete. None of them hold the entirety of the gospel's message. Each can be defined and then defended in reference to scripture and tradition. And then each can be critiqued on grounds as well. It's not as though anything goes. How we understand the cross and salvation and condemnation and eternal life, those things actually matter. They matter because our beliefs shape our actions, our ways of living and moving. And so as you reflect on the cross, what it might mean for you today, I invite you to hold that phrase as John together. God so loved the world. God so loved the world. See, making sense of atonement, it's hard, hard stuff. To figure out where we land and what it means. Sometimes we get ourselves so tangled up in everything else, thinking that we're going to come with absolute clarity. But I think we leave the most important piece out. God so loved the world. The world is an important word for the author of the Gospel of John. The Greek word is cosmos. And it's described everywhere else in John as complete enmity with God. The cosmos, the world, is against God. Jesus says it this way in John 17, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they do not belong to the world. Just as I do not belong to the world, I am not asking you to take them out of the world, but I ask you to protect them from the evil one. They do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. And that gives, as David Lowe writes, that gives John 3:16 even more bite. See, for God so loved the God hated the world that God sent God's only Son. Apparently, at least to Jesus, God really, really, really loves the world. And Jesus is the result of that love, the embodiment of that love. And ultimately, hope and redemption, reconciliation, they're defined by God so loving the God-hating world. It's tempting to think it's all about us getting it right. I'm thankful that in spite of my best efforts and my most earnest attempts to understand it all, that God's love doesn't depend on me for anything. It's not about me believing right or even living right. God's love simply is for the world, even for you, even for me. And we are in this together, responding to that love.
Thanks be to God.